And I saw the beast, the kings of the earth, their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. The beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone, and the rest were killed with a sword, which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. I call the first part of this, Heaven Anticipates Victory. The whole chapter deals with the destruction of the beast. Remember, we've been talking about this one who's called the beast, the Antichrist, who is opposed to God. It's a political system that is fighting against God. In John's day, it was the church, the Empire of Rome, which was so opposed to Christianity and persecuted the Christians. And so this chapter deals now with the destruction of this beast, this religious and false secular leader too, both the beast and the false prophet. Heaven anticipates victory. This is what I call the first part of it. There's joy in heaven. There's a rejoicing and a crying out with joy to the Lord because Babylon, it says, is destroyed. This false religious system destroyed. Hallelujah. It's interesting. This is the only place in the New Testament where the word hallelujah appears. You find it in the Old Testament, and it's a Hebrew word that means really praise the Lord. But we find it here in these opening verses of chapter 19. And there's this anticipation of victory. Victory is close now. The war has been going on for many centuries, you know, for 2,000 years since the time of John nearly. The war between the forces of God and the forces of evil. A struggle, a war going on. And war gets very wearisome. And sometimes you may wonder, is there going to be victory? Because sometimes you have reverses. There are times when there are defeats. And in a war, you don't always win every skirmish. And in the spiritual battle, at times we may have defeats. And we may think the Lord's forces are having defeats. Christians at times, under persecution, they wonder, you know, Lord, what's going to happen? You know, it seems like the devil is winning. But there's victory ahead. And there's that anticipation. Now, victory is very close, and the evil forces are going to be put down. It's exciting when you're thinking of victory. I remember in the Second World War, when for a while, we almost may have wondered if the United States forces were going to win. We saw some defeats. I can remember being down in the Solomon Islands and seeing destroyers coming back in. I remember seeing one and the whole stern was blown off with a torpedo and it was dragging its entrails like a wounded animal into port. And at times you suffer defeats. But then as we were getting close to the end of that war, there was the anticipation of victory. Victory now seemed sure. Because Germany was finally defeated. And we realized Japan is going to be defeated. Just a matter of time. And here the forces of heaven now are rejoicing. They're saying victory is very close. The forces of evil are going to be put down. And so there's praise, salvation, and glory and honor and power to the Lord our God. He's the one who's powerful. True and righteous are his judgments. He's judged this great harlot, the system of Babylon, this false religion. She's corrupted the world, and he's avenged on her the blood of his servants. And now there's praise and there's worship. So there's joy over the fact that this false religion and this false system is being destroyed, is finally being put down. And then there's joy over the fact that the Lord now is going to take his control. He's going to reign. Notice what it says in verse 6. Hallelujah. The Lord God, omnipotent, reigns. Well, you say, isn't he reigning all the time? Well, in a sense he is. He's sovereign, he's over the universe. But there's a rebellion going on. And so you have to say, in this world, in many cases, you have to say the reign, the actual control of the Lord isn't functioning. The devil says, these kingdoms are mine. The whole world lies in the wicked one, John says. So that today we live in a world where even though God is ultimately the sovereign, he's the creator, there's rebellion going on. And there's a fighting against God. There's defiance of God. And this spiritual war, this conflict is going on. But the cry now is, now the Lord God's going to begin to exercise control. He's going to put down the rebellion. He's going to begin to rule this world in a direct way through the Lord Jesus. And so there's great joy over that. And then there's joy over the fact that the bride is now ready. Notice verse 7. Be glad and rejoice. The marriage of the Lamb has come. His wife has made herself ready. And it was granted to her to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. See, the false religious system has been judged. Now, he describes that false religious system as a harlot. That which claims to be the wife of God and yet is unfaithful to God. And here he speaks now of the marriage of the bride, the true bride, true believers, the church. This union now with the Lord Jesus is going to take place. And there's that joy. The marriage is about to take place. Now, when there's a marriage, often today, and in those days too, it was especially true, there's a betrothal. There's an engagement. A time when the couple publicly announced, we are going to get married. And this was a very binding thing. It meant that the man chose the woman and the woman responded, she chose the man, and they made this public announcement that they were going to get married. And this is still oftentimes done. Sometimes people get married very quickly without really much of an engagement period. But many times there's this engagement period. I remember my wife and I became engaged in the fall of a year, and then we got married the next June, and it was nearly a period of a year there. We were engaged, and she wore a ring, and we were looking forward to the marriage. So that this was true of us in our time, and it was true in New Testament times. Remember, Joseph was engaged to Mary, and then they found out she was pregnant. Well, God says it's by the Holy Spirit. This is a supernatural conception. And don't worry, Joseph. Go ahead and marry her. It's all right. But they were engaged during that period. And as you think of the church, you know, this is the engagement period for the church, really. If you go back to 2 Corinthians 11... And if you have trouble finding it, I'll just read it to you. 2 Corinthians 11:2. Paul is talking about Christians, the church. He's talking especially about this church in Corinth, and this is what he says. He says, I'm jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I betrothed you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. So he says the church now is in this engagement period. This is the engagement time. And Paul says, I preach the gospel to you. When you received the Lord Jesus as your Lord and Savior, then you, in a sense, became engaged to the Lord. You made a commitment to it. And Paul says, I want to see you remain faithful and true to him. I don't want you fooling around with sin or the devil or getting confused and into other things. He says, keep your eyes on the Lord. Remember, you're betrothed to him. You're engaged. You're through looking at other men. You're through looking at what the world has to offer. Now you belong to the Lord. So that's the way the church is described now. This is the engagement period. And what is lying ahead is the marriage itself. And during an engagement, you're not together all the time. You're separated. I know my wife was teaching school several hundred miles away, and we just saw one another from time to time. We were not married. We were basically separated. But we were engaged. And we were committed to one another. And we were faithful to one another. So that here he says, that's the way it is with the church today. As a Christian, and part of the church made up of all believers, now you're engaged to the Lord Jesus. You've made your commitment to him. You've taken those vows. And he says here, Paul pleads with him. He says, now I want you to keep yourself pure. Don't mess around with the world. Don't get involved in sin. Don't get off into something else. Remember, you're engaged, you belong to the Lord Jesus, and you're looking forward to the day when he comes back and when the marriage is going to be consummated. In other words, when we'll be with the Lord and we won't be separated anymore. And there will be this joy and this happiness of being in his presence. The Bible uses that figure. And he pleads with us. And it's an Old Testament figure, too, of Israel, where Israel is called the wife of Jehovah. And so this is something that Paul is deeply concerned about. He says, you remember, even though you're not with the Lord right now physically, you remember you've committed to him, you've accepted him, and now you're to be wholehearted in your devotion to him. Interesting figure, isn't it? Now, what the joy in heaven is about is that the waiting time is over. The waiting time is over. Now it's time for the marriage. Now it's time for the people of God to be joined to the Lord himself. Those who trusted the Lord Jesus are now going to be with him forever. And there's such joy, there's anticipation. It says the marriage of the Lamb has come. Now the interesting thing is it says his wife has made herself ready. Now we many times emphasize the fact that we're sinners, the Lord saves us, and he makes us ready for heaven. We're saved not by our own works, we're saved because of his grace, we're saved because of what he's done. But he talks here about the fact that she has done something. His wife has made herself ready. She's dressed in beautiful white linen clothing. And it says the beautiful white linen clothing is the righteous acts of the saint. Kind of interesting, isn't it? Now, when we are saved, Isaiah says we're clothed with the garments of salvation. And we're fit for heaven as far as our sin being taken care of. But here he uses a little different figure, and he says, really, during this engagement period, as a part of the bride of Christ, you need to be concerned about working on your wedding garments. Now, I can remember my wife and her mother spent a good deal of time working on that wedding dress. I thought it was, you know, it didn't matter that much to me. I just wanted to get married, and you know, didn't matter that much what she was wearing. But it was very, very important to her. And they spent a lot of time. I don't remember how much money it was. They sold it themselves, so they saved some. But there was a lot of labor put into that dress that she wore the evening we were married. Lots of labor. We as Christians, through our lives, are working on the wedding garment. That's what he really says. Philippians 2 has a verse that I think I'll read in connection with this. Philippians 2 and verse 12. He says, therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it's God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. So what he says is, God is working in us as Christians. And he says, work it out, your own salvation with fear and trembling. In other words, be concerned about how you live. Live a godly life. Live for the Lord. And as we live for him day by day, what we're doing is we're building those wedding garments. I think it's talking about our growth in character, our becoming more like the Lord Jesus, the godliness that should be developing. But here he says now, this is how she is going to be arrayed as she stands before the bridegroom. The bride will be arrayed, here it says, in beautiful garments, the righteous acts of the saints. Now, it's beautiful to see people change. People accept the Lord, and you see their lives beginning to be beautiful. You see lives that have been very confused and ugly and hateful becoming beautiful. And this is part here of this making the wedding garments, constructing them, sewing them, making ourselves beautiful for the Lord Jesus. That's the figure he uses. So there's great joy over the fact that the marriage is coming. Now, there are two thoughts in connection with that I'd like to just emphasize. One is, remember when the Lord told the story of 10 virgins? And he said 5 of them, when the bridegroom came, 5 of them were not ready. And they didn't go in. And as we think of the Lord Jesus coming back, we realize, well, there are people who aren't ready. They're simply not ready. If the Lord Jesus were to come today, there are people who would not be ready. They wouldn't be ready to face him. They wouldn't be ready to go with him. Very sad. So one of the things when you think of the wedding is, are you ready? Are you saved? Are your sins forgiven? Do you know the Lord? And then the other thing that I think of in connection with that is how he says, as Christians, we should be ready in the sense that we're spiritually ready. We're spiritually what we should be. In 1 John 2:28, and I'll just read this, he says, now, little children, abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. You know, as a Christian, when the Lord Jesus comes back, according to this, I could be ashamed when he comes. I could be ashamed, even though I've accepted him, I could be ashamed because of the way I'm living. And I think, you know, there may be Christians that when the Lord comes, they'll be very ashamed because of maybe a television show they're watching. And they'll think, Lord, I wish you hadn't come right now. I shouldn't be watching this. And here you've come. Maybe a book they're reading. Maybe a business deal they're involved in. There's something that when he comes, they won't feel real happy about facing him. There'll be shame instead of joy. He says, that's not the way it should be. He says, let's be living in such a way that when he appears, we may have confidence.
We can just meet him with joy and say, Lord Jesus, I'm glad to see you. I'm not ashamed. I'm not doing something right now that I wish were different. There's joy at meeting the Lord. So those are two things we think of as we think of his coming and the marriage supper of the Lamb. What a happy time it is. You know, marriages, Oriental marriages, were very elaborate, big things. Now, we sometimes, when we have a wedding, you know, there may be a light luncheon, there'll be the wedding cake, there'll be, you know, some finger food or something like that. But that wasn't the kind of thing they had. You know, the Lord told different parables about a king, for example, having a wedding feast for his son, or things like this. And they had a big feast. It wasn't just a light lunch or something like this. It was a time of joy and rejoicing. One time we had the privilege of going to a wedding in Boulder. And there was a man and his sister who were students here. And we were quite close to the sister. And because of that, they invited us to the wedding. They were from Iran. They were from a rather well-to-do family. We were invited to this wedding in Boulder at one of the fancy hotels. And it was, nothing was spared. Money was just poured out on food, on the flowers. Everything was luxurious and beautiful. Very important, very special occasion. Here was this wedding, this man and his bride. And as we think of the wedding feast of the Lamb, this is the figure that's used, a time of great joy, of celebration, of happiness, as the bridegroom and the bride are joined together. And he says that's going to be true when we see the Lord, and when the church is linked to him forever and ever. Now, the last, beginning of verse 11, there's a section here on the Lord Jesus coming in power. Christ comes in power. He rides on a white horse. And that's a picture of triumph and victory. Remember the first time he came, he rode on a donkey into Jerusalem. A very humble entrance into the city. But when he comes this time, he's riding on a white horse. And he's not coming in humility. He's not coming as a savior. Remember John said, in John 3 it says that God did not send his son to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. But this time, he's not coming as the Savior. He comes as the judge, a righteous judge, as a conqueror. And so you see him now riding this white horse. It's a magnificent picture of him coming in might and glory. He has titles. He's called Faithful. Other rulers may be unfaithful. You know, we have so many exposures of those in public life who have proved to be unfaithful, who haven't been true, who've been guilty of perjury and lying and so forth. Here, this one who comes is perfectly faithful. He's perfectly true. You can believe every word he says. There's no question about what he is saying as to being true. You know, recently, Ollie North, who is a Marine colonel, has gone through quite a time. But during this time, he was interviewed, he was questioned by the Congress, and he made some statements that weren't true. And later on he had to say, well, I deceived. I didn't tell the truth. And how many times people in public life, you know, this one will happen. You discover they're not perfectly faithful or not perfectly true. And here, the Lord Jesus, it says he is perfectly faithful and true. He judges and makes war. He has a
crowns on his head, it says, many crowns, many diadems. His eyes are like a flame of fire, piercing. He's clothed, it says, with a clothing dipped in blood. Striking, isn't it? Dipped in blood. And if you go back to Isaiah 63, it describes this coming day of judgment. And as you read it, this is what it says. Who is this who comes from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah, the one who is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength? I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red, your garments like one who treads in the winepress? See, the question is raised. Why is your clothing all red? And the answer comes, I've trodden the winepress alone. From the peoples, no one was with me, for I've trodden them in my anger, and I trampled them in my fury. Their blood is sprinkled upon my garments, and I have stained all my robes. For the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the day of my redeemed is come. So it's an awesome picture, isn't it? Here the Lord Jesus comes on a white horse, and his garment is sprinkled and spattered with blood because of the terrible judgment of God. Just like a man who would be riding a horse and riding over people and their blood spattering him. And so it's an awful picture of judgment. He's called the Word of God. Out of his mouth, a sharp sword, and he rules with a rod of iron, and his name is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So this is an awesome picture of the Lord Jesus coming, not in humility and not in gentleness, not in meekness, but in power and great glory. And he's putting down sin, he's putting down rebellion, he's going to put down all that's opposed to God. Now, sometimes we get impatient because of sin, and we may get angry because of sin. We see people doing some terrible things, some wicked things. And as you go through some of the Psalms, often there's a cry out to God, oh God, how long? You know, how long are you going to put up with the wickedness and the sin and the violence and all that's going on? How long, oh Lord? Well, this is the time now when God's patience has ended and there's the judgment of sin. And so it's a striking contrast with his first coming. His second coming, now he comes with power and great glory. He comes to judge sin, and he comes not with a gentle call to come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. But he comes now to judge that which is evil. The last section emphasizes the beast being defeated. The first is an invitation to the birds. Striking, isn't it? An angel comes, and he cries with a loud voice and calls to all the birds. He says, come. It's going to be a great feast for you. And they're invited to come to this great supper of God, it says. The invitation is you're going to eat the flesh. It says of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses, and so forth. The birds are invited. In other words, there's the promise there's going to be terrible judgment, terrible loss of life. And the invitation is given to the birds to come and to feast on the dead. Then he sees, John says in verse 9, now I see the beast, the kings of the earth, their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Now there's war going on now. There's opposition now. There's hostility now. People are getting hurt. People are being destroyed because of sin. But here is the final climax to all the rebellion. And now the armies, it says,
of the earth are gathered together to make war against the Lord Jesus, the one who sits on the throne, and against his army. But there's defeat. There's complete defeat. The beast is captured, the false prophet, who works signs in his presence, and it says they are cast into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. And the rest are killed. So there's this battle of Armageddon, it's called, where there's this final angry revolt and rebellion against the Lord, and the Lord judges it, and the rebellion is over. You know, God is going to judge sin. The sinner may think he can go on, and he can get away with it. People may scoff. Some may say there is no God. Some may say, let him do what he will. I remember talking to a man one time, and he said, I've gotten drunk, and I've stood out there under the heaven, and I've cursed God, and I've said, God, if you're in heaven, if there's a God, strike me dead. He didn't do anything. Didn't do a thing to me. But let me say, the day is coming when God's going to act. He's very patient. He's very patient now. God's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But God is going to one day judge sin. And it's going to be a fearful thing. Now, he speaks here of a lake of fire. He speaks here of a hell. And we don't like to think about hell. We don't like to think about the fact that there is a place of punishment for sin. And yet it's a reality of the gospel. It's a reality of the scripture that God is going to judge sin. He's not going to tolerate it. There's a place where men will be punished for sin. How many times people will say, oh, I think the only hell you get is here on earth. You suffer, you have sickness, you have discouragement, you have problems. That's enough hell. But really, there isn't justice in this world. I can remember a couple I visited some years ago, and she was a dear woman. And she'd come to know the Lord. She was married to a man who was just a real dog. He was a drinker, a carouser, a woman chaser, and she told me how at times he would bring women into the house, other women into the house, and humiliate her, and she stayed with him. And here, now, they're an old age. He got up to about 80 years of age at the time, and he was fairly comfortable. He wasn't suffering a great deal. He'd sit there and rock and smoke his pipe and watch his television and 80 years old. He'd say to me, oh, he says, there's no hell. He says, we're all going to be in heaven. He says, maybe some of you, and he wants me feel good about it. He says, you'll be up at the head of the table and maybe you'll have chicken or that. And I'll be down at the end and I'll have hamburger, but we'll all be there. And, he seemed not to, suffer any consequences for what he'd done. And his wife was the one that hurt. I mean, she was the one who'd suffered pain. She'd stayed with him, but her health had suffered because of it, and she'd known a lot of distress and unhappiness. And you'd look at that and you'd say, well, boy, there's not much justice there. He's been the sinner, and he's gotten away with it. And here she's put up with all of it, and she's hurting physically, and she's had various problems. That's not the end of the story. Not the end of the story. It's appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment. And the Bible says there is a hell. So as we think of these things, it should give us concern for the lost. I think of Paul in Romans 9 saying, I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. And Paul says, I just hurt all the time when I think about these people that are lost. I think about the Jews that are lost. I think about the Jews that are confused and so blind and fighting against Christ and rejecting Christ. And Paul says, I just hurt. In fact, Paul says, I could even wish I could go to hell if they could go to heaven, if I could save them. Because I hurt so when I think of the fact that they are lost. We don't often do that, do we? The reality of people being lost just doesn't grip us as it should. The Bible emphasizes, it's true. It's true there is a hell. And I think of the fact that some of my relatives, as far as I know, died without Christ. I went to the funeral one time of an uncle of mine who died early because he was such a drinker and a smoker and just lived a rough life. And I'd talk to him about the Lord. I can remember giving him tracts and talking to him. He was my youngest uncle. Wouldn't listen. And I remember standing by the casket after he was dead and thinking, you know, unless he turned in the last hours and there's no evidence he did, he's lost. He's lost forever. And so it's a reality. And the day is coming when the Lord Jesus comes back and there's the joy of Christians. But then there's the tragedy for those that are lost and the final rebellion they're put down. And it speaks here of the beast and the false prophet being cast into the lake of fire. And they're the first to go, and then later the devil and those who follow him. And so judgment is a reality. And we need to be concerned. We need to have love for the lost. We need to reach out to them. We need to realize that without God, without the Lord Jesus, there is no salvation.